story sounds familiar. In a land that no longer exists, lived a man and a woman. They lived in a place that is beyond description, a place that can only be described as paradise. They had complete joy and peace, and they lived in harmony with their Creator. They followed His ways and obeyed His commands, which led to their lives being filled with goodness and joy. But unfortunately, like in many stories, this story has a villain. He didn't like the joy, the peace, and the harmony of the man and the woman, so he sought to destroy it. He tempted the woman to disobey the Creator and said, "If you do this, you will become like the Creator." And desiring to become like her Creator, she followed what the villain had said, and she disobeyed. And their joyful, peaceful, harmonious life was forever damaged. You've probably heard the story before. Because you see, the man and the woman, if you haven't guessed already, are Adam and Eve. The Creator is God Himself, and the villain would be the devil, the snake. In the devil's deception, he made Eve feel that God was holding out on her. And if God is holding out on me, then I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do things my own way, and I'm going to be my own God. And ever since then, mankind has desired to be his or her own God and forge their own path. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." And that's the sin of pride, thinking that we don't need God, that I can go my own way, that I can forge my own path. And if you're a Christian among us today hearing this, there are probably types of people that are starting to come to mind. People who fall victim to their pride, people who are arrogant, people who want to forge their own path. But the truth is, even the strongest Christian, even the most faithful and devoted Christ follower, is susceptible to falling victim to their pride. If this is your first Sunday with us, we are in our final installment in our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul wrote these two letters to the church at Thessalonica in order to encourage them in the midst of their confusion and intense persecution that they were facing amongst their people that they were living with there. As a whole, the church was growing at an exponential rate, and their love was spreading far and wide. And Paul encourages them in these two letters to stand firm in their faith, to keep fighting a good fight. But in the closing chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns them against being idle. Apparently, there were a handful of people among them who weren't working, and they were relying on their brothers and sisters to provide for them. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances as to why Paul had to tell them to not be idle or why it was happening, but we do know that it was happening. And Paul has some things to say to these guys, which I think can still apply to us today. So we're going to take a look at the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then we're going to tie in what I was first talking about, because the immediate context of this passage is the issue of idleness. But as we'll see, there's a much deeper issue to idleness than just idleness itself. So if you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Thessalonians. If you don't, you're in luck because it's on the screen behind me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, first, I'd like to address the words "keep away from," because they seem harsh. It seems like harsh language. It seems counter to the Christian message. We have to keep away from people? Does that mean we have to shun other people? Paul even reiterates this point in verse 6 and again in verse 14 where he says, "Do not associate with them." And that sounds bad. We don't like the sound of those words. How are we to impact the world for Jesus Christ if there are people that we are supposed to not even associate with? But what we need to remember is that association has to do with closeness. It has to do with proximity. How close do we allow people to be to us relationally? Paul isn't instructing them to shun people who are idle. He's warning them not to allow them to be too close to them. This keep away from is more about keeping these people at arm's length. Not necessarily not being around them at all or not talking with them at all, but just being careful how close we let them come in proximity to us. It means not allowing them to have the same relational closeness that we would a very close friend or a family member. Why? Why is Paul warning them to not do this? Because who you let close to you will have influence with you. Other people can have an impact on your character, and you don't want someone like this to have an impact upon your character. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." It doesn't say that you're going to become foolish, but the collateral damage of their lives will impact you, and it will often impact you in ways that you never thought possible. If you hang out with someone who is an unrepentant ex-convict, don't be surprised when your house gets robbed. If you hang out with someone who won't stop doing drugs, don't be surprised if the police start watching your house as well. And you never know. There always is that possibility that you could start developing some of those bad habits as well. The words keep away from in our text today come from the Greek word that means to furl sails. Do you guys know what it means to furl sails? Because when you furl a sail, it means that you wrap the sail up and tie it tightly to the mast so that the wind cannot blow in it anymore. Because when the wind blows in the sail of a ship, it directs the ship. It pushes the ship along the path that it's meant to go. It helps in determining the direction that the ship sails. The wind also determines how fast a ship reaches its destination. Excuse me. So here's a truth that we sometimes don't like to admit, that the people closest to you will determine the direction and the quality of your life. Let me say that again. The people closest to you will determine the direction and the quality of your life. And if there's anyone that needs to hear this, I think it's our young people. So the handful of people that are sitting in the very back row back by the sound booth that still aren't paying attention. If you're a college student, high school student, middle school student, you need to know that your friends will determine the direction and the quality of your life. Who you let close to you will have an influence upon you. So choose your friends very wisely. I think that applies to us older folks as well. But if you don't believe me, or just simply don't care, that's okay. But unfortunately, you will learn the hard way. Because I'm not saying, and neither is Paul saying, that we should shun or alienate people. As a matter of fact, Paul even says in verse 15, he says to the Thessalonians to treat them as you would treat a brother and to warn them about the path that they are on. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." And that way referring to the way that we live our lives, the path that we choose to take. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." So in other words, what Paul is saying is that you guys know better. He's telling the Thessalonians, you know better. They heard the same teaching that everybody else had been hearing. All of the Thessalonians, this group that is idle, this group that is not idle, they heard the same teaching. Now, it's speculated that one of the possible reasons for their idleness is because they thought that the second coming of Christ was imminent. Oh, Jesus is going to come any day now. Why should I have to work? I'm going to quit my job. Jesus is coming anyway. Therefore, they used the second coming as an excuse. Have you ever used something as an excuse to do something that wasn't right? I saw a TV show recently where the president of the United States was faced with a tough choice. Intelligence had discovered the location of a terrorist that was a threat to national security. The Secretary of War then comes to the president and wants to immediately bomb that location. Then the president learns that their covert agent was still on site where this terrorist was. The president decides, hey, I'm not going to bomb that location because I don't want to kill an innocent person. But the Secretary of War strongly disagreed, and he thought it was worth the sacrifice in order to get the terrorist. You guys know what that's called? It's called the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. If the ending is good, if the goal is good, if this is something that we desire and we think it's good, then it's okay to get there and use whatever means we deem necessary to obtain what we want, even if it's unethical or immoral. Because sometimes we make excuses in order to do things we know aren't right. Ladies and gentlemen, that's warped thinking. To say, I'm okay with killing innocent people, even if it means killing one evil person. When did we decide it was okay to play God in the lives of others? Do you remember what Abraham did in the Old Testament? The book of Genesis, Abraham has this conversation with God, and God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is what Abraham says. He says, what if there are 50 righteous people living in this evil city? Will you destroy it? And then God says, no, I will not destroy it for the sake of those 50 people. And they keep having this back and forth, but the number keeps getting smaller. What if it's 40 people? What if it's 30 people? What if there are 10 innocent people living among thousands of evil people? Will you destroy that city, killing those 10 innocent people? And God says, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy the city. Pride. It all comes down to pride. Because you see, it is prideful when we think that we can assume the role of God. And ultimately, the sin of idleness that Paul is addressing in this chapter comes down to pride. A handful of people decided, hey, I don't want to work. Jesus is going to be returning soon anyway, right? So I'm going to go do my own thing, you know. I'm going to obey God over here, but this one area, I don't really want to obey God there so much. So I'm going to follow Jesus over here, but I'm not going to follow Jesus over here. He's coming back anyway, right? The ends justify the means. I want to do things my way. I want to choose my own path. Remember what Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Now the word that Paul keeps using in this passage for idle, it is a military term of the day. It is describing a soldier who is disorderly and who is refusing to keep rank. So imagine in your mind a group of soldiers, more old school, you know, before the gun was invented, before artillery existed. So we're thinking guys that have swords and, you know, maybe some slingshots or something. Imagine a group of soldiers like that holding ranks at the front line. Now imagine one soldier in this group who suddenly decides, you know, I just don't feel like going into battle today. Now I'm going to go do my own thing. Imagine that one soldier turning around and pushing his way through the rest of the soldiers so he can leave. Imagine how disruptive that would be to the other soldiers around him. Now imagine the hole that is left behind where that soldier once stood, and how the soldiers that were to his right and to his left are now vulnerable in that one spot. I want to do things my way. I want to choose my own path. I want to be my own God. Because what pride really is, it's the embodiment of selfishness. Pride does not listen to the advice of others. Pride does not seek to help others. And in the end, pride hurts both you and the people around you. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Pride is foolishness. And what you need to know today is what James once said when he wrote his epistle to the church, when he said in verse 6 of chapter 4 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember, the Thessalonians had all heard the same teaching of Paul. It didn't matter which group you were in, the idol or the non-idol, they had all heard the same teaching, which means They all knew. They knew the truth. And yet these few, these handful of people were ignoring this one small snippet of the teaching that Paul had given them. As a matter of fact, it says in verses 7 through 8, this is Paul talking. He said, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Now, Paul not only taught them what was right, but he lived it out for them as well. He led by example. They knew better, and yet they chose to go their own way. When people refuse to work, it is a drain on others. This could also be a political sermon if you wanted it to be. Because you see, when someone doesn't work, somebody has to fit the bill, don't they? It's true today. It was true then. Can you imagine a family working very hard, then they're struggling to make ends meet, and then another family who is refusing to work coming to that family that is struggling, insisting that they provide for them? Pride doesn't listen to advice. Pride doesn't help others. Pride actually takes from others. Because in the end, pride hurts both you and the people around you, which is why God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Because you see, the humble do the best they can with what they've got. Ask for help when they need it, sure, but the humble do the best they can with what they've got. Because what pride is elevating oneself over others. Oh, I'm more important than you. I'm more important in this than you are right now. And pride is also elevating oneself over God. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "We hear some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies." We know some busy bodies, don't we? So what you think this verse means, you know, sometimes when you read a verse in the Bible and you're like, does that mean what I think it means? You got to go back and read it again. No, this verse is pretty cut and dry. It means what you think it means. What is a busybody? A busybody is someone who constantly is in everyone else's business. They meddle in the affairs of others. Busybodies view themselves more highly than others and their opinions more highly than the opinions of others. Busybodies are very proud people. I mean, what is pride after all, but elevating oneself above others and elevating oneself over God? Now, there's nothing wrong with the kind of pride that a parent feels for their child. Hey, my child has done this. I'm super proud of what they've done. I love them. There's nothing wrong with the kind of pride that revolves around respect and dignity, but the type of pride that seeks to elevate ourselves over others and over God does nothing but harm. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." It could be physical death. You know, I was too proud to let you pass me on the interstate, so I decided to have a little race with you, and it led to my death. Or maybe I'm having a race with you because I don't want you to pass me, and it leads to your death instead. Or it could be the death of a relationship. You know, I was too proud to admit that I was wrong, and it led to the end of that friendship. Or maybe a marriage. We all make mistakes, don't we? We all make mistakes. But there is a reason why God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what now? So in light of everything that we've just talked about, what do we do now in response to that? Well, Paul gives this charge to the Thessalonians when he says, "And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Sounds like something you'd find on a Hallmark card, doesn't it? But it's a really good verse. You hear a lot of people talking about doing the right thing. Oh, just do the right thing. Well, what is the right thing? Oh, you know, just do what feels right to you. I'm sure that's the right thing to do. You know, if it feels right, you should do that. Well, if that's the case, then we're in trouble, because there are times when what feels right now, I know, is just plain wrong. It's just plain wrong. Ever gotten mad while driving and felt like pushing the car in front of you? Ever felt that temptation? Man, it might feel right about then, but it's just plain wrong. So how do we know what is right? How do we know what is the right thing to do? And in a couple of weeks, we're getting ready to go through, matter of fact, next week, we're starting our series through the book of Romans, which is going to be awesome for our church. Romans might not seem like the most exciting book to do, but trust me, it's going to be awesome. But as we go through the book of Romans, this theme of righteousness is going to pop up over and over and over again, because righteousness is a main theme in the book of Romans. And righteousness has to do with being right with God. Paul says in Romans that when we in faith obey God, we are declared righteous. But thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is impossible for me to be perfectly obedient, because sin is ever present in my life. But the blood of Jesus Christ makes righteousness possible. It says in Romans 3, verses 22 and 25, that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We are still expected to obey, however. Even though Jesus has paid the price for our sin with his blood, we are still expected to obey. And if you are searching to know what is right, what is the right thing to do in this situation, what am I supposed to do? What is right is to trust and obey. Because if you trust and obey, you'll always be doing what is right. If you need to find out how to obey God, like, how do I know what is right? I don't know what God expects me to do in this area of my life. Well, then crack open your Bible and give it a read. It's called the sword of the Spirit for a reason. If you want to know how to obey God when it comes to pride, here's one little snippet I can give you. It says in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Here's another example. James 4 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And here's one more. Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Because pride says, no, I'm not going to do that. You ever seen a horse that isn't broken? It's rebellious. It doesn't want to let anybody ride it. It will not be directed. It refuses to do what it's told. But a horse that has been broken is a very easy horse to ride and a very easy horse to direct. Trust and obey. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And as we're coming to a close and we're wrapping up this topic, our elders can go ahead and come forward at this time. Paul wraps up his letter to the Thessalonians with these words. He says in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Because you see, once upon a time, in a faraway land, a land that no longer exists, lived a man and a woman. They lived in a place that is beyond description, a place that can only be described as paradise. They had complete joy and peace and lived in harmony with the Creator. They followed his ways and obeyed his commands, which led to their lives being filled with joy and goodness. What Adam and Eve experienced in the garden is what God has always desired for all of us. He wants that close relationship with us, but he is Creator. He is Lord over all. If he made everything, then everything belongs to him. I think that's a reasonable conclusion we can come to. And if everything belongs to him, it means that we have to trust and obey him in order to receive the joy, peace, harmony, and the goodness that we want. We can't have our cake and eat it too, unfortunately. It means that we have to let go and let him be the God of our lives. Because pride only harms and takes away. Paul even tells them to keep the idol, the proud, at arm's length so that they won't get hurt, so that they won't slip into pride also. Pride hurts relationships, hurts our relationship with Christ, hurts our relationship with others, but faith in Christ brings obedience and heals our relationships. Now, maybe you're someone in this audience today who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you might be thinking, you know, Keith, all my relationships are good. I'm fine. My relationship with all my friends are good. My relationship with my spouse is good. And I hope you see that right there, that's pride talking a little bit. But let me tell you something else. I have talked with many couples in my time in ministry where one was a Christian and one was not, where one believed in Jesus and the other one didn't. And I don't know how many times when I've talked with those couples and developed relationships with them where the Christian in the couple said to me, I just wish they would be a believer. I just wish they would choose to believe in Jesus Christ. I feel like our relationship would be so much better if they did. If you don't believe me, that's fine. Ask your spouse. Because God desires for you to have complete joy, peace, goodness, grace and mercy, and eternal forgiveness. But in order to receive it, he has to be the Lord of your life. You have to surrender. You have to trust and obey. It's like that old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So don't let another day go by. Let this be the day that you decide to follow Jesus. And the only question I have for you is, will you trust and obey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for all the wonderful gifts and the mercy and grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. And it's just my prayer. It's the prayer of our church, Lord, that as we move forward down the path of our lives, that we would not be idle and that we would not take our time in coming to the decisions that we need to make. Some of us need to come to decisions where, you know, we know that there's an area of our lives that we've not been obedient in and we need to surrender that to you. Maybe it's we know deep down we haven't made that commitment for Jesus Christ. And so, God, I just pray for our church that you would, that your Holy Spirit would move in such a powerful way. God, convict our hearts. Move us deeply. Because ultimately what we want is what you want for us all along, but our pride gets in the way. Help us to surrender so we could have those wonderful things that you've promised us, that joy, the peace, and the goodness, your grace and mercy, Lord. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.